Really?
What is it that's going to keep us from that Grinch-like heart? Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the heart and what it means to enlarge the heart. Psalm 119:32 talks about us having an enlarged heart. It's a heart that is joyful. It's a heart that is content. It is a heart that is peaceful. I came across an interesting article this week by a man named Chaim Ben Torah. He's a believing rabbi. With a name like that, you better be. And he said that enlarge has to do with strengthening the heart. It has to do with giving us a greater capacity. And in moving forward in life, we will have speed and we will have endurance in a heart that is enlarged. That's what we need, isn't it? That's the kind of a heart we want. That's the kind of a heart we need. That's the kind of a person we need to be who is joyful and contented and peaceful and with a greater capacity and with strength in our conviction and with a sense of endurance as we move forward through difficult days. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians. We are going to end in 2 Corinthians 13, but I'd like you to start in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. I want to tell you a little bit about the book of 2 Corinthians. We need to kind of get a handle on what Paul is doing here. 2 Corinthians is Paul's most autobiographical book of any of his books. It reveals who he is, his feelings, his challenges. It was written in about 57 AD-ish. Corinth was a pretty important city. It was a port city in Greece. Paul established the church there on his first visit to Corinth, and then he left. And then he heard that there were problems in the church. And so what he did was he wrote a letter to that church. And that letter, and that was his first letter that he wrote to that church. Hint time. Do you know what the name of that letter is? It's in our Bibles. That's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians addresses the concerns that Paul was writing about after he left. So he then returned to Corinth a second time. And what he did in this second visit, this visit in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, was referred to as the painful visit. Have you ever had visits like that? Paul's second visit to Corinth was actually described as the painful visit. It frankly didn't go well. Paul didn't really make a good impression. He left without issues actually being resolved. He then goes back to Troas and he writes a second letter. The second letter was referred to as the severe letter. Now, does anybody know the name of that letter? It's not 2 Corinthians. We actually don't have this letter. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 4, and then again in chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, we are given the impression that Paul wrote a second letter to Corinth that we don't actually have in our Bibles. It was severe. You're saying more severe than 1 Corinthians? Yeah. It was much more severe. It was very sharp. It was very painful for the people to hear. It was truth spoken to them that they didn't want to hear. It was hard for them to hear. It was challenging. It was in their face. And yet Paul wrote it, and guess what? It actually had its effect. There were changes that actually took place in the lives of people. And here's some of the things he had to address. He had to address the issue of false teaching. He had to address the issues that they were facing because of opposition against them. Paul then wrote a third letter to them, kind of saying, hey, I'm really glad at the way things have been going. There are still some things that you need to work on, but the general tone of the letter was one of more encouragement, more of, I want to come alongside of you. There were issues that had to be addressed. And that's 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is an incredibly encouraging letter, Paul is addressing issues, but that's sort of the setting of 2 Corinthians. Now let's look and see how the word heart is used in 2 Corinthians. I want to run through this very quickly. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart. That's how heart's used here. It's used of kind of the emotional aspect of the heart. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. That's another way he uses heart in 2 Corinthians. He's not going to give up. Losing heart is a synonym of giving up. He uses it the same way in chapter 4, verse 16. Then look at chapter 5, verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. They were challenging Paul as an apostle. They were pushing hard on him. And Paul is saying, you know, the ones that are pushing the hardest are the ones that are most concerned with the external. Paul was actually pulling back and saying, I am going to commit myself to God who actually knows my heart. That's kind of where he pulled back to. That's in chapter 5, verse 12. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. This is Paul telling about his ministry in their midst. And he says, and our heart is, here it is, wide open. That's the image of an enlarged heart. It's wide open. It's receptive. It's holding nothing back. That's an open heart. That's the kind of heart we want to develop. We want to develop a heart that is open and receptive to God and to others. It is open and receptive to correction and to instruction. It is open and receptive to what you say to me and what we say to each other. That's the heart that is wide open. That's the enlarged heart. It's used twice more in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, verse 16, but thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern and care I have for you. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that God has made Titus eager to help you. So God addresses the issues of the motives and the directions of our heart. That's how he works in us. And then in chapter 9, verse 7, but each one must give as he has decided in his heart. That has to do with our will, our volition. So, how can we enlarge our heart? That's what we've been looking at over the last three Sundays. The first week we looked at, we enlarge our heart by getting into God's Word. That's just a real practical way. It develops us. It retrains our thinking. It retrains and governs the way we move in our lives. And that was from Psalm 119. Last week, we actually looked at a couple of different texts, but we can enlarge our heart by coming to grips with and appreciating the enormity of our salvation. Coming to grips with what God in Christ has done for you. For me. This week, we are going to look at enlarging our heart through increasing our commitment to the church and the ministry of the church. Now, the reason I'm using 2 Corinthians is I think that was Paul's message in this second epistle of Corinthians. Paul was saying that his ministry as an apostle and the people's ministry as ministers within the body is a vital part of what church is all about and what our Christian life is all about. And the church, wow, Paul was so concerned with this church in Corinth that he wrote an entire, probably three letters to them. His stress in 2 Corinthians was to show the importance of the local church and the ministries within that church. He was telling us, folks, that we can't do the Christian life alone. We can't. It was never intended to be carried out alone. And so this last few verses, actually, we're going to really primarily focus in on just one verse today, maybe two. We're going to look at chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, which is actually Paul's final greeting or his benediction. His benediction is actually found in verse 14. So here it is. Six commands for the church and the individual within the church desiring an enlarged heart. So if you desire an enlarged heart, I don't mean medically, I mean biblically. If you desire an enlarged heart, what are some of the things that we as a church need to be about? What are the things that we as individuals need to be about? Do you know why it's so important to link those two together? Because what is the church? The church is not this building. The church is not these pews. The church is the people that are involved in this building, on these benches, in these pews, and in these ministries. That's the church. So if we as a church desire to have an enlarged heart, we as individuals have to grow an enlarged heart ourselves, don't we? Well, my application today is not going to be too hard because it's taken directly from the text. So, six commands for the church or the individual desiring an enlarged heart. Well, here's where it starts. It starts by recognizing first and foremost that we are family. All of us. Look at verse 11. Finally, brothers. You don't have to take that as gender specific. It's actually brothers and sisters. We're family. Each and every one of us, if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're family. We're brothers, sisters, family of God. God is our Father. We're part of that family. Did you know that the single most common description in the New Testament of Christians is brothers and sisters? It's the concept of family. The way we respond and react and treat and care for other brothers and sisters in Christ, it's kind of a reflection on how you look at them as family or not. So this, in enlarging our heart, if we're going to have hearts that are not shriveled up and selfish and loner, we need to be people that are committed to the church, committed to the church's ministry, and that starts out by recognizing that we are family together. Well, here's the first command. You can find it right in the text. It's the word rejoice. Some translate this as farewell. It's almost like Paul saying goodbye. I think it's better to see it as rejoice. Paul is calling for this response among the people of God, even though the season that they have just come through has been difficult. There have been warnings. There's been some disciplinary measures taken place. There's been some correction. Look back up to chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. It's the third letter he's writing to them. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warn those who sinned before and all others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. That's a statement like, you wait for your father to get home. But Paul's using it of himself. He's saying, I'm going to have to come, and I may have to come and correct again. And I don't want to have to do this. That's what he's saying. He didn't want to have to address things in a strong manner, but that often happened with Paul. It had been a difficult season of existence, and it had been a difficult season for the Corinthian church and Paul. And Paul's telling them right out of the gate here, he's saying, rejoice. Take a few moments today and rejoice in the Lord. That's what he said in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Not always in our circumstances, but in what God is doing. Let me put it another way. How do you rejoice when sometimes you've gone through a difficult season? You sometimes need to step back and you need to look and you need to see what God is actually at work doing. What's he doing? If you're a rock, Just imagine that for a moment. If you're a rock and you get hit by a hammer, you can actually look at it and say, wow, that was hard. That was really nasty. I really didn't like that. That was really uncomfortable. Or you can look at it and say, you know, that took that rough edge off me. That has begun the process of shaping me. Paul didn't want the hard things that the church in Corinth had faced to leave a dark cloud over them. He didn't want the difficult things that had been said to leave a bad taste in their mouth. Rather, he was desiring a good response from the church to God's working, because ultimately then that would lead to joy. Take a moment over this Christmas season and meditate on a difficult day in the world in which we live. It was several centuries ago. It was a time of darkness. There had been no real revelation from God at all. It had been dark. It had been cold. And out of that darkness, we hear these words. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. Wow. Take some time and step back and analyze and think about what God is actually doing. Number two, aim for restoration. Some of you may have an older NIV translation, and it says aim for perfection. Any of you have that? That's an unfortunate translation. I think the ESV translates it well, but it does take some explaining for just a moment. It has the idea of putting things in order, adjusting that which is out of adjustment. So if you're a chiropractor, here's your verse. This word is used in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 21. And it is translated as fishermen who are mending their nets. Why do you mend nets? Help me. Because they've got a hole in, well, yeah, they all have holes in them, but they've got a rip in them, okay? There's damage done to them. When you mend nets, they are made useful again. They are made workable again. The verb stresses that all may be put in order. That's the kind of the idea that Paul is getting at here. And he's speaking, he uses the plural here. He's speaking it to the whole church. This is to the church. Church, don't get discouraged. Rather rejoice. And in your rejoicing, aim for restoration. Restoration acknowledges the fact that some things had been damaged. Some things had been damaged during difficult days that everybody has faced. Something has been damaged. Here are some of the areas that Paul addressed in 2 Corinthians that had been damaged. In chapter 6, he talks about idols that had been taking God's place, and those idols needed to be removed. In chapter 11, he addresses the fact that some false teaching had crept in and was seeking to replace the gospel, and that needed to be rejected with force. In chapter 12, he addressed that some immoral practices were taking place in people's lives that needed to be removed, that needed to be addressed. In chapter 13, the first few verses, he's talking about relationships that need to be reconciled. This is a command that is about obedience, aiming for restoration. It's about obedience. It moves us beyond intentions to action. Now, Eugene Peterson, you've got to love Eugene Peterson and the way he translates things. And the way he translates this phrase in 2 Corinthians 13 is this. I love this. Keep things in good repair. Keep things in good repair. Larry, it's all about regular maintenance, isn't it? your car. It's all about regular maintenance. Some stuff needs to go. You got old oil, old fluid, old belts and fans and filters. Boy, those interior filters for your car are expensive, aren't they? I could probably make those a lot cheaper than that, but they replace them. Some stuff needs to be rejected in the strongest possible terms. Do you realize it's not a good thing to put diesel into a gas-powered engine? And vice versa. Those things don't really mix. I don't know if you knew that or not. Okay. Some practices need to be stopped. You know, sometimes when you bring your brakes in to get them fixed, the mechanic will say, boy, you've been riding your brakes a lot lately, or you've been coming into stop signs really quick. How do they know that? It's a practice that shows itself up. Hey, folks, there are relationships that need work of reconciliation. Some stuff needs to go. Some stuff needs to be rejected. Some practices need to be stopped. And we as God's people during these challenging days need to be looking at the relationships that we have, and we need to have regular maintenance. You know what that means? We need to keep short accounts with each other. It's about regular checkups. It's about regularly coming alongside of somebody and in care and concern saying, hey, let's have a chat. Let's talk through some things. It all goes back to the fact that we're family, doesn't it? And if we're family, we do that. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Here, the idea is not about coming alongside of somebody and giving them cookies. The word here is about exhortation. The word here is about coming alongside of someone and imploring them. This verb can be translated, allow yourselves to be encouraged, allow yourselves to be exhorted. This is about developing an attitude of teachability. It's about being open to correction. Wow, that's a big thing, isn't it? It's about me being open to the correction that you would bring. It's about you being open to the correction that I would bring. When we do this, when we are open to the correction of loving and caring brothers and sisters in Christ, do you know what happens with our faith? Our faith flourishes. Do you know what happens when we put up a wall to the exhortation of others? Our faith and our heart shrinks. That's what it means really to comfort one another. It means to come alongside and open ourselves up to the exhortation and the caring concern of others. That's how we enlarge our heart. Number four, agree with one another. That's how the text is translated. It means to be like-minded. One translation says, be of the same mind with one another. Another translation simply has, be of one mind. Eugene Peterson translates it, think in harmony. This is not about groupthink or the brainwashed parrot that just says everything that another parrot says. Paul Barnett, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, says that we should actually translate this, set your mind together on the same things. And here he's talking about not setting aside individuality or even your opinion on secondary matters. Rather, he is calling out for believers to be united in their understanding of the faith. This is a commitment as believers to agree with one another that, you know, we might disagree on certain things, we might disagree on secondary things, but on the gospel and on the authority of the Bible, no, we're not going to disagree on that. We are of the same mind together on that. That's the conformity that Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about the idea that says, well, doctrine is divisive, so we never talk about it. He's also not talking about, oh, everybody's opinion has equal weight and worth. No, we're saying we come down to the authority of Scripture, and here's where we join hands. This is where we agree with each other on the fundamentals of the truth of God in the gospel and the authority of the Bible. That's, you know what that does? When we can unite together in a church life and in ministry together around the ministry of the gospel and the authority of the Bible, do you know what happens? Our hearts get big. Our hearts are ministered to in ways that you can't imagine. And in that place, we live in peace. That's number five. At Christmas, we hear a lot about peace. Isaiah 9:6 describes the coming Jesus as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Matthew 1:21 tells us, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And Paul is calling on these believers to live in peace. By the way, that phrase, live in peace, is one word in the original language. One commentator says it means to be at peace, to cause others to live in peace, outwardly and inwardly. It is the end of hostilities, and it is behaving in a way that promotes harmony. That's what the body needs to be. That's the kind of a place the body needs to be. Do you know where that starts? That starts in each and every one of us. Ken Sandy, in his book Peacemaker, writes, God repeatedly commands his people to seek peace, to pursue peace, and he also promises to bless those who do so. Look at the rest of the text. He says, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Folks, this is a powerful promise that when we are people who live in peace, who agree with one another, who exhort and comfort one another, who aim for restoration and rejoice, when we live in that kind of peace, God has promised that he will be with us in his love, and his peace will be with us in a powerful presence in ministry and in concern for each other. This is a powerful, but it is also a sobering promise, because the opposite is also true. If we are not actively seeking the reconciliation of relationships, if we are not actively seeking rejoicing and comforting each other and being in agreeance with each other, if we are not actively seeking that, we don't need to look far to ask where God is. At least we don't need to ask why he is not showing up. It's the kind of church that develops a big heart, is when we live in peace with each other. Well, there's one last one. Greet each other. I was really tempted to simply say kiss each other. But we're not allowed to do that, are we? Greet one another with a holy kiss. I guess you can kiss socially distancing, can't you? I don't know. It's a little awkward. But get this, the Corinthians were tempted to hold each other at arm's length. That's what they were at times tempted to do. That they were at times cool. Cool, I mean, cool towards another person. And Paul is saying, as believers, as, let's loop back, as family, we greet each other. And we greet each other, the text says, with a holy kiss. That was a symbol of love and friendship. Warren Wiersbe writes, since the ancient times, the kiss has been a form and gesture of love and fellowship. However, it was usually exchanged among members of the same sex. The early church used to kiss the kiss of peace and the kiss of love as evidences of affection and concern for one another. The holy kiss was sanctified because of their devotion to Jesus Christ. Members of the early church often kissed new believers after their baptism. Imagine that if we had baptism and then everybody just lined up to give you a kiss. It was also when they welcomed new members into the church. You know what the idea here is? It's not about the cultural greeting of the kiss. You go to different countries, and the greetings of the kiss is actually pretty understood. This is about taking the concerns and the care for the members of our family seriously. Man, we can be so distant at times, can't we? You ask me how I'm doing. My favorite line is this: fine. Feelings inside, not expressed. That's what it means. And what Paul is saying, let's go beyond the surface. Let's go beyond the surface. Let's not be distant from our church family. Take your church family seriously. Get to know their names. Grab a directory. Call those ones that are alone over Christmas. And call those ones that are still choosing to isolate over Christmas. Don't coerce them to come out, but demonstrate concern. Greet them virtually with a holy kiss. Definitely don't stop by for a kiss. Find out how they are. Check on their welfare. Drop something off. This is the church. I came across an interesting article ESPN put out. It was the top 100 athletes of the 20th century. Anybody guess who number one was? Michael Jordan was number one. Babe Ruth was number two. Muhammad Ali was number three. Jim Brown was number four. Wayne Gretzky was number five. Number 35 was Secretariat. Also known as Big Red. Did you ever see the video of Secretariat winning? I think it was the Belmont Stakes. It was the third jewel of the Triple Crown. That horse won by 31 lengths. Almost a 16th of a mile. The other horses might have just stayed in the barn that day. It was just absolutely incredible, the strength and the speed and the endurance of that horse. When Secretariat died, they performed an autopsy, which they would have done on a horse that expensive. Secretariat's heart weighed 22 pounds, 2.5 times the size of a normal horse. They tell us that Secretariat could not have run with the endurance and the strength, and if you ever saw that horse run, the joy, without that enlarged heart. God, enlarge our hearts today as we run the race that is set before us. I'm going to conclude today with the benediction found in 2 Corinthians 13. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.